It's a lot to say about the Word of God. A lot to say about the Word of God. The book of Acts chapter 16. I'm using the extra fancy pew Bible. Just in case you wonder, these are more spiritual than yours because I don't know why I said that. That's silly. I'm just teasing. The book of Acts chapter 16, we're going to be moving quickly this morning as it turns into this afternoon. Starting in verse 16, and it says this. Well, let me set the stage. I apologize. Let me set the stage just a little bit while you're still flipping. Paul and Silas have departed on Paul's second missionary journey. They picked up Timothy along the way. Luke, the author of Acts, caught up to them as they kind of raced across Asia, the Holy Spirit kind of pushing them along and pushing them along, crossed over the Aegean Sea into what now is Greece in a town called Philippi. Previously, they had preached a brief message, and a young woman and her household were saved, and all of God's people there rejoiced. She then invited Paul and the rest of the missionaries to come and stay with her, so they must have had a very comfortable place because she was quite wealthy as a dealer of purple cloth. That was the job to have back in the day, so she probably had a very nice place, and the missionaries are resting comfortably. And they're excited about their second missionary journey. And we'll pick it up there in verse 16. It happened that, chapter 16, starting in verse 16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed. It's kind of humorous, isn't it? Paul was greatly annoyed. Anybody else ever been? Never mind. Paul was greatly annoyed. I'm sure you guys have never been greatly annoyed. And so this is what he did. Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Say, ow. Ow. Verse 23, when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison and commanded the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. It kind of reminds me of what Paul said in Philippians about, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." I can do all things. And then he goes on and he says, rejoice and be full of joy. Regardless of what your situation, regardless of what's going on in your life, recognize that God has power and authority, and everything is by His design, and rejoice. When it's good, rejoice. When it's bad, also rejoice. And here we see him being true to his word, having been beaten with rods, arrested unjustly, thrown into the inner prison, strapped into the stocks, and here it is midnight, and what do we find them doing? Praising God, singing hymns of praise. And we see God responds here in just a moment. Verse 26, and suddenly there came a great earthquake. They must have lived on Cobb. Suddenly there came a great earthquake. So the foundation of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. It's a very specific kind of earthquake, isn't it? The house didn't crumble, the walls didn't fall down, no. The chains broke off, and the doors of the prison were open. I wonder who orchestrated this earthquake. I'll let you figure that part out. There's suddenly a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. Verse 27, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" A great question indeed. Verse 30, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in the house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized. So I'm just doing a little simple math here. About midnight, he was singing. Then there was an earthquake, probably some confusion, rushed in with lights, probably some chaos. The jailer's like, "Okay, what do I have to do?" He preaches a mini sermon. "You have to believe, you and your household be saved," kind of washed up, cleaned up. And then they were baptized. They must have had candles, because it was probably, what, maybe 2 in the morning? I don't know. How long does it take to do all of that? Immediacy of baptism is shown over and over. If you haven't been baptized, talk to one of us. We'd love to see you baptized. We will have a baptism soon. Moving on. Verse 34, "And he brought them into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when the day came, the chief magistrate sent the policemen, saying, 'Release those men.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent to you to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us in public without a trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out.' The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you now humbly asking that you would illuminate to us your word. Help us to see you, to recognize you, to know you more as a result of our time together. Let us give you the glory for all of it, and let us hide ourselves within you. We pray in Jesus' name. So there's a girl who is possessed, and she's able to predict the future by means of a demonic connection. So here, I'd like to make a few remarks about demons. Let me say this first and foremost. I work very diligently at being an expert in God's Word. I'm continuing to study and continuing to go to school, and I'm working hard at that. And my goal is to be an expert in God's Word so that I can be an expert in God. That's my desire. I am not necessarily an expert in demonology, which is the fancy word for the study of demons. Only in as much as when I study the scriptures, demons come up, and so I have an understanding of how they work. But that's not necessarily my best thing, as you might say. There are authors who write about demonology, and if you're curious about it more, I would suggest that you read some professionals, because there are people who really study this in depth. But I would like to share with you what I know, in hopes that it might edify you and build your faith. So let me say this. Demons are real. Satan is real. It's not a fictitious of our imagination. He's not some clown with red horns and a pitchfork. He is absolutely 100% real. And his whole mission in life is to steal, kill, and destroy. And he's very good at it. He's very good at his job. The second thing I'd like to say is this. Satan and his demons have a limited power. Jesus, when talking about Satan, said they call him the prince of this world. So we know Jesus recognized him. Jesus also recognized that he did have power and authority. Satan does have power and authority. His demons do have power and authority, but it's a limited power and authority. Neither Satan nor any of his demons are omnipresent, omnipotent, or omniscient. And if you have no omni idea what I'm talking about, I'll explain it for you a little bit. That was funnier than that. So here's the deal. Omnipresent means everywhere, all the time. We know that God is with us. He's here now. He's with us at home. He's with us when we travel. He's with us when we sleep. God never sleeps nor slumbers. He's always there. Omnipresent. Satan is not omnipresent. He's an individual, just like we are individuals. He can be at one place at one time. So the chance that Satan is attacking you, probably zero. He's probably busy with people like Billy Graham, Dr. Cho, who's a pastor in South Korea, biggest church in the world. He's probably busy with missionaries trying to take out these huge pillars of faith that have massive responsibilities and kingdom-shaking ministries. He's probably not attacking me because I'm insignificant in the grand scheme. However, he's got demons, and he sends them all over the place, and they do attack. And they do attack. He's not omnipotent. Satan does not have power to do whatever the heck he wants. Only God does. Here's the difference. Ready? God is creator. He's the star-breathing God who created the heavens and the earth. He speaks things into existence. He is all-powerful. Satan is created. He was crafted by God, built by God for a purpose. Satan, of course, distorted that, got his head full, thought he was all-powerful in some way, lost track of who was God and who wasn't. We're all, obviously all of us are familiar with that. He's God, I'm not. Satan lost track of that, and there was a great battle, and Satan lost badly, and he was humiliated. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He doesn't know the beginning from the end. What he knows is what he can see, what he can observe, what his senses can tell him. He reads the Bible also because there is future in the Bible. So he knows what we know in terms of that, but he does not know all things. So then the question is, how do demons predict the future? Ready? I'll tell you a secret. They don't. They don't. Here's what we know. A trained psychologist can sit down with somebody and interact with them for a bit of time, and then they can begin to tell how that person's feeling, to some extent what they're thinking, and for sure maybe some of the issues and problems that they have. This is why we pay people as counselors. They're good at it. They can do that in a matter of hours. A trained demon who's been around for eons can probably do that also. They can probably get a sense, watching our behavior, seeing how we interact with others, knowing the kinds of things that cause us to sin. And they see that and they can anticipate what happens next. Here's the other thing. I'll give you an example. Let's say there's a kidnapping. Some child is abducted. It makes the news. Everybody's panicking. I don't know if you guys have ever had this happen. You've seen this or heard about this. Some woman of clairvoyance, could be a man, doesn't matter, has the gift of clairvoyance, and they're communing with the spirit world, and somehow they telepathically hear the child crying from across a great distance, and they can lead the police to the child who's been abducted. How does that happen? This is my best understanding. Demons communicate like we communicate. In fact, angel means messenger. And demons are just angels who went bad. Messenger. They communicate with one another. So it's very likely that the same demon who orchestrated the kidnapping to begin with is now communicating with some other demon along the way, and then they're communicating with the person who's now predicting where that child is. It's not about predicting the future, because they don't have all knowledge. They cannot predict the future. but they are very intelligent. And they have been around a very long time. So they can get a sense of what probably will happen. But they're not all powerful. Next thing, the question that's so often asked is about possession. Can a Christian be possessed by a demon? Here we see that this young woman probably would be labeled possessed. It says, a slave girl having a spirit of divination who was able to do some fortune telling. Can Christians be possessed? Let me answer this very clearly. No. 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 In fact, we know that when we confess that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, we put our faith and our trust in Him, we repent of our sins, ask for forgiveness, the Holy Spirit indwells us. We ask for Him to come upon us. And the Spirit of the living God lives within us. The Bible calls us the temple of God, right? Nod your heads if you know what I'm talking about. Good. So we are the temple of God, and we also know that God is a jealous God. He's not about to share His most favorite things. That's you and I. We are God's most favorite things. He's not about to share us with anyone, let alone demons. We see nowhere in Scripture where a Christian is both indwelt by a demon and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So the number one defense against demons is this: have the Spirit of God within you. If the Spirit of God is within you, then demons are not within you. However, we all know this: can demons attack Christians? The answer is a clear and resounding yes. My hope is that you guys grab the bulletin on your way in, and inside the bulletin, there's a sheet of paper that I produced, and it's got 15 scripture references. Rather than trying to put them on the screen and kind of scrolling through them as fast as I could, I thought I would just put them in your hands. Because here's the thing, I don't want to say anything that didn't come directly from the Bible. So my hope, Lord help me, everything I say to you comes directly out of Scripture, and the Scriptures are all listed right here on this sheet, so that you can follow along. Don't take my word for it. Take the Bible's word for it. I'm not an expert. The Bible is the expert. Okay? So, we're going to go through this a little bit. Can Christians be attacked by demons? The answer is a resounding yes. In fact, we see right almost right off the bat in Luke 22, verse 31... There's an interesting interaction between Peter and Jesus, and they're talking, and Jesus confesses to Peter that Satan has asked for permission to sift them. And the you there is plural, so it's them. It's very likely that Satan asked to sift the apostles, the 12 of Jesus' followers. And this is what Jesus says: and I prayed for you, Peter. Now, I don't know about you, but if anybody's going to pray for me, I want it to be Jesus. I think He's probably got a pretty good connection with the Father. So when He prays, there's probably power and authority in that. But it doesn't say here that Jesus said, no, Satan, you can't attack them. It doesn't say that. It says, I will pray for you. I have prayed for you. That's what it says. There is an attack. We see it happen again also, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that Paul is lamenting about a messenger of Satan that was sent as a thorn in his flesh. If you've ever had a thorn in your flesh, it's not very fun. It's not comfortable. It's not lovely. It's not full of hope and joy. It's painful. If you've ever been stuck with a thorn, whether it's in your finger or in your side, it hurts. It's got a thorn in his flesh. And Paul says, and I prayed that the Lord would take it away on multiple occasions. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you, but never took it away. We are under attack. Again, Paul is preventing from traveling to Thessalonica. We see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. I listed it there. Paul's heading out to Thessalonica. And he's prevented from going. There's an attack that's there. I talked to Glenn in preparation for this. I talked to Glenn Bridges. Most of you know him. He's been to Haiti so too many times to count and experienced just crazy kind of demonic activity where they were prevented from doing certain things because of the people there had authority over land and objects and things. And you know, he tells great stories if you want to hear. And ultimately, it's only through the authority we have in Jesus Christ that missionaries can move forward past these demonic attacks. And certain things have to occur. It's very, very odd. Things that we don't necessarily deal with here all around the world, they're very common, dealing with demonic activity. So, armed with all of this information, there are two possible reactions that are both wrong. And this is kind of, I'm paraphrasing a little bit of C.S. Lewis, but he says basically this. We have two problems. On the one hand, we can be armed with this information about demons and their power and their authority and the fact that Satan is the prince of this world and he does have power and he does have demons under his command and he sends them out and they attack Christians all the time. And we can be afraid. And we can be paralyzed by fear and we can worry about it all the time. And that's wrong because the number one command out of Scripture is this. Ready? Do not be afraid. He says it over and over and over and over and over. God wants us to hear this. Do not be afraid. The other possible problem that can come out of this is we can get this idea that we are overcomers. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We have power and authority. And all of that's true. Jesus assured that when he went to the cross. But he doesn't say, go after demons. He says, stand your ground. We can get so full of ourselves and think, this is the opportunity I have been waiting for. Now I'm powerful because I have God. And I'll go get them and I'll take them out and I'll take care of things. And in a few weeks, Pastor Gary's going to be preaching in Acts chapter 18. And there's a story in there about a group of guys called the Sons of Sceva. And they went after a demon. They went looking for a demon and they tried to cast him out. And this one man who was demon possessed beat them all, seven of them. Senseless, stripped them naked and sent them running out of the house. It's not our job to go after demons. It's our job to stand our ground. I'll show you what I mean. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, it says, put on the full armor of God so you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Doesn't mean go out and look for him. Stand firm gives this clear picture. I'm holding my ground. Holding my ground. I'm not attacking, nor am I running away. I'm just standing my ground. I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to move, but I'm not going to go hunting either. It's kind of echoed in James chapter 4, verse 7, which says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Okay? Clear. We're not to be afraid. We are to stand our ground. We have the authority. We can resist the devil. Ultimately, as we resist him, he will leave. Just like Jesus did when Satan came to attack him. Satan came to tempt him. And Jesus just resisted, and then Satan left. Satan fled. That's our idea. That's how we're supposed to be doing these things. So the Bible says, ultimately, there are three issues at work here. Okay? The one is our flesh. Adam and Eve sinned. And they passed that sin flesh all down. Our first parents messed it up, and we inherited it, and we've all got it. Now here's what we know. We were crucified with Christ. Our sin flesh has been put to death. So we have authority over that, but it's still there. It's kind of like we're dragging around a dead person with us everywhere we go. Those of us who are believers, it says in Romans, we were baptized into his death and raised to life anew. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Okay, so we have a sin flesh. It's dead, but it's still very much kind of dead and with us. Sounds weird. It is what it is. Second thing, we have the world. Jesus overcame the world, but we know Satan's active in the world, and it doesn't take you 5 seconds. You can look out the wind, out the door and see the world at work. In fact, you can see the world at work right here. The world is naturally tempting to us, and here's what we know. God gave us desires and made things feel good. We have senses that are appealed to by certain things, and that's all good, but there's a time and a place for everything. The very simple example we use all the time. Sex is for marriage. It's perfect when it's in marriage. It's not good anywhere else. It's true of all the other things going on. We are tempted by the world. The world is full of temptations. Doesn't matter if it's gambling or gossip. Makes no difference. And then there are demonic forces at work. We've already talked about this a bit, but demonic forces take what's already tempting to us. See, remember we talked earlier about how demons can watch our behavior and they can figure out where our weaknesses are? They can take what they know about us from watching our behavior and figure out where our weaknesses are, and then they can take those things and put them in our path. Every chance they get, they put the things that are most tempting to us into our path. So we continually have to resist temptation. We are tested regularly, but God always gives us the grace to move forward. Okay, here are his biggest temptations for the church. This is my opinion, but here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 says this: "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, for indeed what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, I did for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Unforgiveness is huge. It's absolutely devastating. It's huge. There are many who have been Christians since they were toddlers. They grew up in the church. And somewhere along the way, somebody, maybe they were inside the church, maybe they were outside the church, they damaged the person, an individual. And it's so easy for us when we are damaged. We walk around damaged because somebody said something or did something to us and we don't forget. We talk about forgiveness. But there's that one thing that we just can't forgive. Oh, I can't forgive them because they did this thing back to me once upon a time and it hurts and they didn't ask me for forgiveness. They never came to me and confessed their sin. So why should I forgive? I have to forgive them. And here's the thing. It's demonic. Unforgiveness is demonic. Look at what it says. We have to forgive so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. Try this one on. James chapter 3, verse 14. "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, you find disorder in every evil practice." Pretty clear. When we put ourselves in front of God, when we have envy, there's other things that we want, we're selfish about life, or bitterness, and this one's huge, and it springs from unforgiveness. The one leads to the other. So-and-so did this thing to me, and I'm not going to, maybe I talk about forgiving them, but I can't really forgive them, and then it leads to this bitterness, and we avoid that person, we don't talk to that person, we don't go around that person, because there's this bitterness within us, and it's poisonous, and it hurts us, but we can't let it go, because if we let it go, then they'll just go off and do it to somebody else. I've had these thoughts. Some of you guys have had these thoughts. And here's what Jesus says. Forgive. This is the truth of the matter. As I was freely forgiven, so I must freely forgive. That's not optional. Jesus didn't say, if you feel like forgiving people, then go ahead and do that. No. Father, forgive us as we forgive others. That's what it says. And here's the thing, and so I want to make this as clear as I can. I teach this to my students all the time. People love to say forgive and forget. And this is my sense. Forgive and forget is a worthless phrase. Because so often, people think they have to forget in order to forgive, and if they have to forget in order to forgive, they're never going to forgive because they're never going to forget. There are some things that have happened that are so atrocious, so horrible, so ghastly. We can never forget that. And nowhere, it doesn't appear in Scripture. Forgive and forget is not of the Bible. Here's the way I think about it. Forgiveness is by grace. Grace means it's a free gift. They don't have to earn forgiveness. They don't have to come begging for forgiveness. They don't have to bring you chocolates for you to forgive them. Doesn't hurt. That's not what it's about, though. Forgiveness is by grace. When you are sinned against, you forgive as you were freely forgiven. Now, trust. Trust is by works. You want me to trust you? Be trustworthy. Students used to come to me all the time as a teacher, and they would say to me, Mr. Sherwood, nobody ever believes me. And I would say, well, do you tell the truth? Oh. If you want people to believe you, you've got to be honest. If you want to be trusted, you've got to be trustworthy. This is not about salvation. This is about being intelligent. If a storekeeper hires somebody and they steal money out of the till, you forgive the sin, but you do not put them back in a position where they can take your money again. Trust is by works. And if somebody has sinned against you so grievously that you can't forget it, you forgive anyway. But you don't trust them. You don't put them in a position where they can do that again. I'm going to move on. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, it says, if in your anger do not sin, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. We love this one. We quote it all the time, especially to newlyweds. You know, husbands and wives, and you're banging your head against each other. Don't go to bed until you've resolved that. That's really good advice, but you're missing the last part. Why is this such a huge deal? Do not give the devil a foothold. I use a mental image. It goes like this. We build a house, and Jesus says, if you've built the house on me, you're built on the solid rock, a granite foundation. Satan is always trying to blow up your house. He's always trying to blow up your house. Now, if you built your house on sand, it's super easy. He takes his bomb, puts it in the sand next to your house, boom, you're done. But if your house is built on the rock, it's really hard. He can't just put a bomb right there. It'll blow off the granite. Nothing's going to happen. So what he has to do is find a soft place in your life where he can put the bomb. Now, if your house is built on the solid rock, and he has to climb the granite to get to you, it's hard for him to blow things up. But here's what it says. Do not give the devil a foothold. When you are angry and you don't make it right, you give the devil a foothold in your life. Now all of a sudden, he's got his bomb and he's climbing. Because he's got a place for his foot to go. You got bitterness? Oh, I can climb on that. You got anger? You got wrath? You got disharmony? You spreading rumors? You telling lies? You hurting people you love? Oh, I can climb on that. Now he can climb all the way up and put the bomb right next to the window. Now the bomb's going to do some damage. Do not give Satan a foothold. So how do you undo that? Confess and repent. His footholds go away. We'll get into that in a minute. The next one is one of my favorites. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. It says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come back together again. So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is between husbands and wives. And here's what the scripture says. If you're having a hard time with sexual temptation, get married. If you're married, wait, I'm going to stand behind the pulpit. If you're married, have sex. It says to do it in the scripture. God likes sex. He invented it. It's good for us to have sex. In fact, when we don't have sex, look what can happen. Come together again. Why? So that Satan will not tempt you. And all the men said? That was really sad. Let's try one more time. And all the men said?
Amen.
Amen. And the women like sex too. It's okay to say sex in the house of God, just in case you're wondering. I'm not going to go to hell because I said sex. Sex is good. If you're married, if you're not married, don't have sex until you get married. Pretty straightforward. Okay, we're moving on. Ultimately, all sin is separation from God. Isaiah 59:2 tells us this, and it provides Satan an opportunity. I wrote this down. I quoted it from a book that you're never going to read and you don't really care about. But the quote is very, very poignant. So let me read it to you directly. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. It would be wrong to water this assertion down. All sin of whatever kind or degree is satanic in nature. This is because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Sin originated with Satan and is his constant practice. To take part in sin at all is to take part in his activity. This is also opposing the work of the Son of God who came to put an end or to destroy the activity. Even the smallest sin runs counter to the work of Christ. You see, we could talk about all kinds of things when it comes to spiritual warfare. We can talk about the armor of God, and that's fantastic. It's in my notes. We can talk about how to pray against oppression, and we can talk about how to pray this and how to do that and how to. But ultimately, the vast majority of Satan's work comes as a result of our sin. We sin. We leave footholds in the rock wall of our lives. When we have footholds in the rock walls of our lives, Satan climbs up to where we're vulnerable and weak. And that's where he does his damage. You want to be really good at spiritual warfare? Keep a short account with God. Confess your sin. Repent, which means I choose to not do this anymore. I commit to you, God, I will not do this anymore. And ask him to forgive you. That's the best spiritual warfare ever. That's the only kind of protection we have. God wants to protect us. He starts this way. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Give him lordship of your life. The Holy Spirit indwells you. Where the Holy Spirit is, Satan cannot be. So first thing, we become Christians. 1 John 4:4 says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So, salvation, forgiveness. Confess your sins and repent of your sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And he will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And the footholds in your wall will be eliminated and Satan won't be able to climb. And then put on the whole armor of God, which I don't have time to go into, but it's very, very powerful. Church, it's simple. Keep a short account with God. As you come to him, he comes to you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Stand close to God, and he'll come close to you. That's it. That's the whole message. I have much more I could say, but I'm going to pray and dismiss, and we're going to go eat for those of us going to the newcomer's reception. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful that you protect us, you keep us safe, you love us, you watch over us, even as we sang earlier, that we can hide in the shadow of your wing. Lord, we recognize that Satan has authority and that he wants to kill and destroy. He roams like a lion, but we're grateful even more that greater are you within us than the one who is in the world attacking. So we trust in you with our hearts. We believe in you now. We ask that you would be first and foremost in our lives. Help us to put you first in all things. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.